Well, turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. As we pick up where Pastor Mike left off the past 3 weeks, as he took us so clearly through that hill to die on. That hill to die on of justification by faith alone in Christ. And I was thinking this week, you know, in preparing for this week as we kind of transition away, but not fully away, just how important it was for us those last 3 weeks to be reminded of that truth that after all makes us Protestants, I suppose, that we believe that it is faith alone, that faith is the instrument, it is the mechanism through which God delivers righteousness to us, even the righteousness of Christ, that enables us to stand before him. Mike asked the question, how can sinful men and women stand before holy God? And that is the only reason why. But the reason we believe in that truth is because we stand on another core doctrine, not just justification by faith alone, but also a principle called Scripture alone, right? We don't just believe in justification by faith because that's what Protestants believe, but we believe in it because we see that Scripture teaches that, and we rest all that we believe, all that we teach, all that we practice on Scripture alone. That it's the Bible and nothing else that is to inform all of our thinking, all of our doctrine, all of our practice. Not a combination, right? Just like in our justification where the mess up takes place so often is it's a combination of, yeah, we need faith, but also works. Well, when it comes to what is our authority, why do we believe in justification or what do we believe? It's not a combination there either. Where yes, we believe in the Bible and its authority and it comes from God, but then also some sort of tradition, right? Some sort of council or scripture plus what the Pope says. No, we believe in Scripture alone, right? Because all other sources ultimately are fallible. They are men made. They originate from man, which we know is fallible. And it's interesting whenever man gets into the equation in terms of putting his stamp on something or adding to something, works always seems to work its way in. Does it not? It's not God alone and by God's grace alone. It's yes, that might be needed, but we, at some way or another, come into the picture and earning and making our way back to God by what we do. But the Scriptures tell us that we have to resist that because as Proverbs warns us, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of it are the ways of death. And any works at all that are added into the equation when we're talking about earning our justification or our standing before God, that leads to death, doesn't it? So that's been made so clear to us, and we need to die on that hill, as Mike made so clear for us the last 3 weeks. But as we transition this week, I want to ask a question, as Paul does something interesting for us and perhaps a bit unexpected. And the question I have, in light of all I just said, is this. Does experience play any role in determining the truth? That's a very carefully worded question. I'm going to ask it again. Does experience play any role in determining the truth? Now brace yourself, because I'm going to say yes. Yes. Now, before you run me out on a rail, before you tie me up and kick me out of here, let me say several caveats. First, I want to be clear, absolutely clear, that experience is never the starting point. It is not the ending point for determining anything, ultimately, when it comes to truth. Scripture is the starting point. It is the ending point, and it is the tiebreaker whenever our experience and opinions come into collision with Scripture. If what I have experienced leads me to a conclusion that contradicts Scripture, we are not to take away anything from it. We need to submit ultimately to what God's word says, no matter what our feelings are saying, no matter what we've experienced, right? We are not to take away from Scripture. There's warnings about that. And that's in essence what we do when we allow experience or our opinions to trump Scripture. And it leads to all sorts of things where people rationalize everything from unbiblical divorce, sexual immorality, lying, all sorts of things because, you know, this is what I've experienced and this and that, and ultimately, you are the final authority. Further, if what I have experienced not contradicts Scripture necessarily, but takes me to a place where Scripture is silent, Proverbs warns us not to add to God's word as well in Proverbs 30. We are not to put any weight on that. You know, even the Apostle Paul, who himself was caught up to the third heaven, had a very real experience in 2 Corinthians 12. I think I have a typo, should be 2 Corinthians 12. Paul said, that is not useful for anything. I can't even determine what this meant. I can't bring this to you. What does it mean? I don't know. Let's go back to the clear propositional truths of the gospel and what God has revealed ultimately through his word. If our experience takes us to a place that Scripture is silent, we put no weight on it. We need to trust and stay riveted to the fact that God has given us everything we need for life in godliness in 2 Peter chapter 1. Everything we need. Maybe not everything we'd like to know, but everything we need for life and for godliness. However, God in his grace and mercy, for our benefit and for his glory, gives real evidence that he is at work in us or has done at work. Where these things we experience in real time, things that we see, are not the ultimate grounds or basis of our assurance, but you know what? Act as a real and true solidifier, a reinforcement that what God's word says is true, because in many cases, God's word says those things will be there and should act as a reinforcement, a buttress, a solidifier of the truth, which you know can actually sometimes as well really help us when we start to doubt the reality of the truth. When we're going through a difficult thing, a low period, or we're just whatever, just doubting, is it all true? Is it all real? And we look at things, evidence and things that we experience and see, and there's just no other explanation than the fact that something has happened here. God has done something. I could not have done this. Look at what has occurred. There's no other explanation than the fact that a powerful God, through his word, which must be true then, has produced this. There's no other thing that could have done that. Where it drives us then back to the scriptures and the gospel, which is the ultimate anchor then. Once again, it is that direct act of faith, which is the strongest assurance, and the experience then reinforces and pushes us back to that anchor. Well, the Apostle Paul was not afraid to use that tool, that of experience, whether his own or that of those he was writing, especially with the churches when they were in danger of compromising the gospel. When situations were red alert, high alert, which often it was when he was writing his epistles, where, you know, we're not just talking about having a little more clarity on this doctrine or that or other things and conduct in the church, but when we're talking about compromising the gospel, ready to throw it away or throw in the towel because the persecution is so hard that I want to give up. I don't want to go on anymore. Paul was not afraid, as a lead-in, to first remind them, these Christians who are now wavering, what had gone on in their lives, what they themselves have experienced, what they could verify and remember what they had seen with their own eyes. I'm reminded of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul says to that church who he was concerned that that all of his labor had been in vain, and it wasn't until he sent Timothy and Timothy came back and spoke of the fact that they were continuing in faith and in love, even in the midst of persecution, Paul had rejoiced. And he recalls, he says, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your works of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Bold statement. But what does Paul say? How does he know? Because our gospel came to you, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Well, how does he know that? Well, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Number one, our ministry was different than the ministry of others. You can test that. but also you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy in the midst of affliction? How in the world does that happen? And Paul will go on to talk about how they turned from idols to serve the living God. When they knew and saw with their very eyes that Paul was being afflicted and they were signing up for a life of affliction. And Paul could point them back to that and say, what explanation is there for that? Other than the Holy Spirit working in you with power. And the message that came and accompanied that was with power. So don't depart from that message. Don't listen to any other message or follow anyone else trying to lead you astray. Well, in Galatians, we see Paul doing the same thing. We see Paul doing the same thing, where today he will ask the Galatians to recount their experience. Before shifting next week, where he is ultimately going to rest his case on the Old Testament. He is going to spend the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, where he is going to go to the Old Testament scriptures and show his gospel, and not those of the agitators, is in line with the Old Testament. That's where he's going to spend most of his time. He's going to rest his case ultimately there. But before doing that, he has five questions for them. Five questions of experience. Evidence he wants them to ponder and consider, which should grease the skids and start pushing them back to him and his message instead of that of the agitators. And so these questions will help us as we think through as well and hopefully bolster our confidence in the gospel that Mike had preached the last 3 weeks in God's will, God's word in general, where he's going to remind them that what happened in their lives was not the result of works of the law, but it happened by faith and in the power of the Spirit. So let's pray. Let's take a moment and ask God's help before we work through this passage and some of Paul's logic, which at times this week can be a bit confusing too, but let's ask God's help and through his Spirit as we look to his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the truths of the songs we sung. We thank you for your gospel and the Apostle Paul and his letters, which help, Lord, us in so many ways. And I pray now as we look at these questions that they would be clear to us and that your Spirit would do a work in our hearts and lives, those of us who know you and perhaps those who don't, that you might be pleased to show someone their need of Christ today and they would cry out to him for salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, question one. Galatians 3, chapter 1, perhaps one of the most famous or well-known verses in the book of Galatians, which is Galatians 3, 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And so this comes under the heading that I've given, that Paul is really trying to ask the question, who really bewitched you? Who really bewitched you? Now again, as I said, we have a major transition here in the book where Paul is shifting to address the Galatians directly again. If you remember, if you've been here, Paul has spent some upwards of 20 to 25% of the letter defending his apostleship, based a lot on his own experience and what he had seen and heard and what they could look at and what they could validate and verify. After having sufficiently defended his apostleship, he now is turning back to them. He's checking back in because at the end of the day, the issue was not about his apostleship. It was about his gospel that he had preached and their continual belief in that gospel. So he's checking back in, making sure they're tracking with the main point, which was their departure from the gospel, that they were turning from the gospel. He had caught them in the act. And so he turns back to them for the first time since chapter 1 and says, you foolish Galatians. Now this label he gives, again, it reminds us of Paul's assessment of the situation, that this whole situation, that they, while false teachers were involved, they were playing the fool. They should have known better. Remember, Paul is so shocked that they are doing this and so soon. And we're reminded in the book of Proverbs over and over again that a fool is not one who has not been instructed, but a fool is one who ignores the instruction that they've been given. and to decide that they have a better way, or just because of lackadaisicalness or whatever it is, do not apply what they've been told. And so they were not innocent bystanders in this. And Paul, once again, to remind them of that, that they had removed themselves, as he said in chapter 1. So the first question regarding their experience then is, who bewitched you? Who was it? Now, there's two ways to take this question, who bewitched you? Which some translations add, so that you do not obey the truth. So the first way is, well, Paul is literally and truly asking for the names. Like, who is it? Like, give me the names. Who did this to you? Who were they? That kind of thing, that Paul literally wants to know who it was. We know at times Paul did name names in some of his epistles later on. But as we go down through this, I think we should conclude that that is not the case. For Paul, number one, would have had a sneaking suspicion what kind of group it was, perhaps who it was. And it really wouldn't matter at the end of the day who it was. He needed to know what they were teaching so he could address it. Instead, I take this to be, just like the other questions, a kind of rhetorical question for them to think through and make a choice between him and these false teachers, where he wants to know who really was the one that bewitched you, pulled the wool over your eyes, and deceived you, in a sense, to believe something that's not true. Perhaps there was even an accusation by the false teachers that Paul was a charlatan, that Paul was the one who was, you know, pulling the wool over your eyes and departing from the Old Testament and what the Bible taught and those kinds of things, possibly. So Paul's, you know, pushing back. Well, no, think about, who was it that really bewitched you? Was it me or was it them? For this word bewitch, which used in the literal or concrete sense, would mean actual sorcery and deceiving, literally to deceive the eyes or with an evil eye. You know, kind of the old thing, look into my eyes, you know, where you're literally casting a spell on someone so they're distracted from what the real thing, you know, what they should be looking at. You cast a spell like a sorcerer would. But it also can be used, obviously, as a figure of speech or in a non-literal way to just speak of charming, to deceive through untruth, distracting someone from the truth with lies. Being a little crafty, perhaps, in how you do it, maybe not in the open, maybe not plain and clear with what your intentions are, because it'll be seen for what it is. I mean, remember, to have success in one of the churches Paul preached in, you probably had to convince them that you were preaching his message, but yet you were adding to it whatever. But at the end of the day, Paul said they were preaching another gospel, right? And that makes sense as to how we should take it. Paul is not asking for names. He's asking them to determine, based on what you experienced, who really pulled the wool over your eyes? Who really bewitched you? And this would explain, as you read the rest of verse 1, because look at how he goes on. In the rest of verse 1, he says, it was before your eyes. See how he makes a big deal about what happened actually before their eyes? Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You see? Paul is asking them and reminding them, actually, what took place during his ministry. Paul goes on to emphasize the public nature of his ministry. You see that? The public nature of his preaching, which that is so very important here as Paul makes that case or reminds them. Because first of all, Paul made clear to them, out in the open, in front of everyone, that the crucifixion of Jesus is the center, it is the crux of how a person is saved and the way that men and women can be reconciled to God. Paul is saying, before your very eyes, I made that known, it was clear, it was open. I didn't deceive you or trick you into believing my message, where I kind of popped, you know, the truth or what I was trying to say later on. I didn't bedazzle you, I didn't dupe you into believing it. Paul did it openly and publicly. And Jesus so clearly was proclaimed. Paul said he was portrayed before you as crucified. Paul wanted to make clear how, to what lengths he made or went to make clear what his message was. You see? Not that he reenacted the crucifixion or got into the gory details. The point here is that I was clear, I was upfront, I was consistent, And I did it out in the open. I mean, we saw his preaching in Acts 13, where Paul went right from the synagogue, which was public, and then into the streets. He wasn't doing this in some dark room with incense burning, you know, whispering secrets, tricking people and bewitching people into believe his message to where then it was too late. No, they knew exactly what they were getting from the beginning with Paul's public, consistent preaching in the open, in the synagogue, in the streets, and yeah, house from house to house. Acts tells us that Paul taught from house to house, but he also said publicly there. And it was the same message, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul didn't change the message. There was no bait and switch. There was no deception going on here. And you know what? This is really important for us to think about, because this is where Christianity and the true gospel does separate itself from many other religions. Where our beliefs, our faith, is not just a difference in content, although it is a difference in content, right? Where pretty much it's do religions versus the done religion, it's done for us. But also the way in which we go about publicly proclaiming the faith that we believe. And it's all laid out there out front. Many other religions, what they do is they get you to commit to a way of life, where obviously when we proclaim the gospel, we're calling them to follow Christ, submit to him as Lord. We teach them all that Christ commanded. So there's a way of life involved there too. But many other religions, it's about committing to a way of life or our way. And then over time, what happens is that's when you start to learn the deeper truths. That's when you start to get in the know. You know, over time, the ones who achieve a certain level, they're the ones that get the goods. Christianity is totally different. Not only do it out in public, where we preach in settings not just like this, weddings, funerals, content on the internet. There's been evangelistic movements throughout the years where we go out and proclaim. And it's the same message over the centuries, time and time again, not changed, not updated. There it is for all to see. We're not tricking anyone into doing anything. And here's the thing, here's the glory of the gospel, is that you get everything up front, everything. The status is the highest status you will have. Everyone's the same. It's by faith, through grace, repentance and faith in Christ. Now, obviously, we learn more. We can have a deeper knowledge of the truths of God's word and who God is and all the things, certainly. So I'm not suggesting we don't learn more. But Paul is saying here, you know what? I want to ask you, who is in the business of bewitching, tricking, just trying to get people to follow, and then we pop the truth and you find out what you got into? No. From the very beginning, Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed before your eyes, before everyone's very eyes, as crucified. I was not in the business of changing messages or trying to simply dupe people. And again, in the church, over the centuries, while there have been splits over doctrinal issues, Calvinists versus Arminians, Baptists and Presbyterians and denominations and all the rest, if you go down through the line of the hundreds of years, the two millennia of the church, when the gospel is being preached, it is the same gospel, is it not? It is. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins in the crucified, now resurrected Christ. Same message. And Paul can say that he preached that everywhere he went, and he did. Paul wants them to really consider that question from their experience. Who was the one who had the nature of a deceiver? Me or them? Next, a very important question in verse 2. Paul has another question to ask them. How was it that you received the Spirit? How was it that you received the Spirit? Verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit then by the works of the law or with the hearing of faith? So this next question has to do with something they experienced. And note that Paul sees this question as one that will really settle the issue. As he says, this one thing I ask, or only one thing I want you to tell me. How was it that you received the Holy Spirit? What was the trigger or the catalyst that caused that? For the true and living God to actually take residence in you, mostly Gentile believers, or a lot of Gentile believers, by the way. And Paul here, it's interesting when he introduces the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is going to play into his argument. There may be part of Paul here, you know, reminding the Judaizers as they hear this, or certainly the audience, that the Holy Spirit, remember, was an Old Testament promise. And we're going to get into that later on, where part of the problem of these false teachers is not only that they were teaching justification by works, that they had failed to realize that we had moved from an era of law to an era of the Spirit, the last days that came with the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets foretold. And so there's such an emphasis on Spirit, Spirit, Spirit versus works, not just works, but works of the law. Well, either way, Paul's trying to get them to think about this. What caused God to take up residence in you? Did you finally fulfill every measure of the law and achieve some level of righteousness, and then God gave you the Spirit? Which among them, so many being Gentiles, they hadn't even been circumcised. And so was it when you finally achieved some measure of law keeping that God put, that the Spirit of God took up residence in you? Or was it when you came to faith? When you believed the message that I was preaching, which we saw with our own eyes back in Acts 13, in those cities of Galatia, where Paul said, to everyone who believes is given the forgiveness of sins. And you are justified from all the things you could not be justified through the law of Moses. That's what he preached. We saw that with our own eyes. That is when Paul said that they had received the Holy Spirit. And then, to no surprise, in verse 52 of that chapter, Paul and Silas would leave the city, having been heavily persecuted, the persecution probably turning to then the Galatians, and it says that the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit immediately upon Paul's departure there, where we know that Paul did not teach, do this now or do this on top of it to earn or to finish off your salvation. No, they had received the Spirit by faith. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that every believer has the Holy Spirit, God dwelling within them in the third person of the Trinity. Where Paul would say, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We know the Spirit of God has to work in a heart, regenerate, give new life, and grant repentance and faith. But upon believing, the Spirit takes up permanent residence within the believer. We become children of God. We're not just forgiven sinners, which we are. We are children of God. We are adopted into his family. So the question is, would God take up residence in you, Galatians? Which he later on will point to evidence of that in their lives. Would the Spirit of God take up residence in you if God was not good with you? We've received the Spirit of adoption, as Galatians 4 tells us, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, because the Spirit is within us, because God is good with us, not because we have achieved some level of awesomeness in keeping the law. So can it get any better than that when it comes to your legal status? You see, that's the argument Paul is making. If you have received the Spirit, God taking residence in you, and it came by faith, then how can you top that off? How can you add to that? How can you complete that? That leads to his next question then, which is question 3. Are you then really trying to complete your salvation in the faith? Is that really what you're trying to do? Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish then? Based on his ministry, which was not a ministry of bewitching, and based on the fact they had received the Holy Spirit and it was by faith. Are you so foolish then? Are you throwing all that away and acting despite that? That somehow you began in the Spirit, but now you're being perfected in the flesh. You see, Paul introduces here what really is the crux of the problem in Galatia. This is really where the rub was at the end of the day. And we talked about this. We won't rehash all of that. The fact that it most likely was not a crass, pure gospel of works where there is no grace and is no faith and you don't need Jesus versus grace and faith, that probably was not the situation. It was, oh, sure, you need God's grace. You need faith and we need God's help and Jesus, we need him. He is the Messiah, yet it doesn't quite do the full job. You need to also keep the law. You need circumcision, some sort of supplementing or finishing off salvation, perfecting one's status or maybe keeping one's status. Who knows? But we do know this. Paul saw it as another gospel. It was another gospel. And if you are justified, if there is only one gospel, and that gospel says you are justified and received the Spirit fully by faith, then why are you trying to finish it off with the flesh? Works of the law. You know, Paul has this comparison where works of the law is kind of a synonymous for works of the flesh versus spirit and faith are kind of a synonymous thing here in the book of Galatians. Are you so foolish to think that when you already have the Spirit, what more is needed? And again, we'll talk about walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh in Galatians 5 and 6, and we'll talk about all of that and the necessity of that. But doing that more or less, to a more or less degree, does not merit a higher status with God. That's the point. And I hope we've all been reminded clearly and warned by the last several weeks as Mike has been preaching that there can be subtle ways that this can creep into our hearts and minds, can it? Satan is so, so good at that, where we so subtly are trying to be perfected by the flesh we think we are, whether it's our church attendance, our serving, our giving, even our fighting against sin and our, by his grace, victory over sin. And you know, it's interesting, a weird thing that happens. One of the dangers is that by God's grace, over time, we can experience some sanctification. And then we can start to think, you know what, I am a good person. Maybe God did choose me because I am better than other people. I am pretty sweet. I mean, we can start to think that, you know, yeah, I'm not perfect. I needed God's grace. But you know what? At the end of the day, I am better than other people. And that is what has merited God's love. And that's what has merited certain things. And maybe even his status. And maybe we would never expressly say that. But brothers and sisters, we need to be so, so careful. Oh, so careful. I mean, we need to beat that back with every fiber we have. Like a spark, the smallest spark in a room of gunpowder. We need to beat back any notion that what we are doing is finishing off salvation, earning God's favor in the ultimate sense, that why I go to heaven, why I'll spend eternity in the new heaven and the new earth, because I'm better than others or what I do. And you know what the irony is? Not only does that put in danger perhaps the fact that we end up believing a false gospel and maybe never believe the true gospel to begin with. Even believers who get slipped up in that way of thinking, that actually undercuts your sanctification. It does. And we're going to talk about that in Galatians 5 and 6, that if you think what you're doing does earn favor in the ultimate sense, God's love, God's merit, that actually will undercut your sanctification. It will cripple it in many ways, and we'll talk about that. In worst case, perhaps, or best case, I should say, we're doing it without joy. We aren't doing it in the power of the Spirit. We're doing it in the power of the flesh. We start to think it's us and not God. And we may be going through the motions, and all the joy is gone. The joy of others who are around us because of our doing what we do is gone. It is a slippery slope, and Satan is so good at getting us to believe, even so subtly, that what we do is finishing off or in some way earning our salvation. Well, Paul once, he asked that question, are you so foolish? In light of all that you've seen, in light of the inexplicable realities that are there, that came through my preaching and this gospel, are you really trying to finish it off? Are you really trying to do that? And besides, as Paul goes on to question 4, was all that you suffered for nothing? He points back to their experience again. Look at verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. See, I love Paul there. He's opening up the door that it wasn't. He's opening up the door. The story's not over. This could be righted. We can right the ship here. But he's, for now, pressing on them to ask, did you suffer all that you suffered? Was it for nothing? Now, most translations do contain the word suffer here in verse 4. The NIV does translate it experience. It's interesting. Most translations at least have a footnote there that says that literally this would be rendered experience, because they want to be upfront with you that this word translated suffer in most translations actually is technically neutral. It could be good or bad. It's not inherently a negative thing. But most translators opted for suffer. And I think that is the right call here. Because most times when this word is translated in the New Testament, it is suffer. Like suffer persecution. Negative things, at least are things that are unwanted. You know what I'm saying. And this doesn't surprise me because, you know, Paul experienced suffering everywhere he went. It doesn't surprise me that they translate it suffer, or if that's what Paul's talking about, because Paul suffered everywhere he went. And it's not crazy to think that those who were converted when Paul left, they received the brunt of that persecution, which we have seen in places like Thessalonica and other places. And when Paul came back, remember in Acts 14, when he came back into the region of Galatia, remember what he said there? He said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He was telling them, preparing them, that it is going to be a hard trek from here to glory. And we're all aware of 2 Timothy 3:12, I think, that all those who will to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Later on in Galatians, Paul will remind them, after using an illustration between Sarah and Hagar and their sons and the infighting there, Paul says those, but just as at the time when he who born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. That's the way of our life now. Those who are born according to the spirit will suffer at the hands of those who are born according to the flesh. It's a reality. It's the way of the Christian. Suffering. Even for doing what is right. 1 Peter, you know, if you could summarize that epistle in one sentence, it's Jesus suffered unjustly when in word and in deed he acted perfectly, and yet he received backlash for it in the will of God. So we too, Christians, in this world as pilgrims, when we act rightly, and we should to the glory of God, we'll receive backlash even when we act perfect in conduct and in words. What is strange to Peter is not when we suffer. Remember, he says, don't think it's strange. Actually, what is strange is when we don't. And that's why Paul said in 1 Peter 4:16, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God on this behalf. In 1 Peter 2, he would say of Christ, who left us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And yet, what did he receive? And what were Peter's audience most likely receiving? They were getting blamed for things they didn't do. Most think that it was in the era of Nero, who was torching Christians for something they actually didn't do in the city of Rome, but they were the scapegoat. Christians, the way of our life in this world is we will be blamed for things we did not do. That's just the way it's going to be. That was how it was with Jesus. That is how it was with the early church. And we think that we're going to act rightly and say all the right things and act perfectly, and we're going to get blessing from the world. Jesus said they hated me, they're going to hate you. And this church had experienced very real suffering, which is a hallmark. It is a badge of reality that we are one of Christ's. The prophets were all treated that way. The apostles were all treated that way. Jesus was treated that way. The early church was treated that way. And so why do we think that if we go out and do all the right things and say all the right things in the right way with the right attitude, working hard, being submissive wives, submitting to the government, all the things that Peter calls us to do, what does he say we should expect in return? The expectation is suffering. But he says in 1 Peter 3:15, that will give an opportunity when we have joy in the midst of that, because guess what that joy is? It's a pointer to something that has no other explanation except something's going on with this person. The evidence. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give a defense, not of your faith, but of the reason of the hope that is in you. What's the reason for your hope? Well, the reason for my hope is the gospel. It is the gospel. Even when acting rightly, I get blowback. Even when I do all the right things and they hate me. And you know, again, you don't have to be a prophet in our country, in our society. Where are things heading? And again, Paul, you know, it's interesting. Paul says, all those who will live godly will suffer persecution. Well, why haven't we suffered persecution? Well, on the one hand, we certainly have to ask, well, have we been that godly? Have we been what we ought to be in front of a watching world? And we'd have to honestly say no at times. But on the other hand, we know what's going on, where our culture, Christianity, is losing sway, where for the last several hundred years, the church has really had a reprieve, where if you were a Christian, that's a good thing. If you're part of a church, that's a good thing. That's the backbone of our society and our culture, and that is all going away, right? And there's a sense in which we now actually get to be Christians again, where you look at the uses of the word Christian in the New Testament, it was not something that they heaped on themselves, but a term of derision. These are the Christians. That's why Peter said, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God on this behalf. We have to ratchet up for that. We got to get ready for that in our hearts, and think correctly first. What should we expect? What should we expect? And when it happens, here's the thing. When we respond by faith in the midst of that, it doesn't discourage us. What does it do? There's a recoil effect. When we respond by God's grace and with joy in the way we ought to, even in the midst of unjust suffering, and we by faith trust that this is God's will, there's a recoil effect. It actually strengthens our faith, doesn't it? And God is good to give us trials of all kinds, but especially the early church suffering, which pointed them back to the reality of who they were. And Paul wants to ask them, all the things you suffered, and he took a beating too, we know, for the gospel he preached. He took it everywhere he went. That was the response. Paul said, was that all for nothing? Was it all for nothing? And the answer is no. No, because they had signed up for the gospel even despite that. They saw what Paul was going through. And yet they responded, and yet they followed Paul for a time until the false teachers came. And Paul wants them to realize, look back at that. God was at work. Get back on track. Get back to the gospel that you're departing from. Lastly, question five. Question five, how were miracles done among you? How are miracles done among you? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you, did he do this by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Now here it might seem that Paul's coming full circle. He had started with his ministry of not bewitching, and then he moved to the evidence of the Spirit, and ultimately the pinnacle was them trying to finish off, and now he's back down to his ministry once again. Kind of a chiastic structure, perhaps. I don't know if Paul did that on purpose, but he's, in essence, perhaps ending up where he started. Where Paul could be referring to his miracles he worked among them when he was there. Or maybe as he came back several times. Or perhaps Paul's referring to the foundational, transitional gifts that some had in the early church. We know from reading the book of 1 Corinthians, there were some who had, we would say, miraculous gifts of healing and prophecy and interpretation. I mean, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That in the early church, early on, those things were there. And of course, they fade as the early church goes on in the first century. And by the end of Paul's ministry, the emphasis is on guard the deposit of truth once the truth had been given and it had been authenticated. But these churches that did not have a New Testament, they didn't have their whole Bibles, and there was need for healings and prophecies and interpretation of prophecies and all sorts of things. Maybe Paul is talking about that. But either way, the Galatians would have known what Paul was talking about. And if they honestly addressed what happened with those miracles, they would have to say, it did not happen because we achieved a level of law-keeping. That's not the trigger. We didn't achieve some status and then these miracles happened. First of all, the Apostle Paul came out of nowhere in terms of their experience. They were pagans, a lot of them. Paul came into town and preached the gospel and did miracles. That had nothing to do with what they had done. And Paul knows it had nothing to do with what he had done. He was a trophy of grace. He says that over and over. And if he's speaking of their gifts, we know that that had nothing to do with their works as well. I mean, the New Testament is so clear. We have to be reminded that the God who is sovereign in our salvation is also sovereign in the dispensing of gifts. It happens at salvation and when we come to faith. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 12 that one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills, as he desires, as he determines. It's not like we're saved by grace and then gifts are given out by what we do. That's just as much grace as well. I mean, the word gift in the New Testament, charisma, at its root is charis, grace. A gift is undeserved, it's unmerited. And so it is with our spiritual gifts. They're not given because we're better inherently. And we need to depend on his power and grace as we serve so that we don't do anything in the flesh. Number one, it keeps our pride down that we don't think that, again, the reason I have this gift or that or had success in this ministry or that or however the Lord uses us, that it's because we're pretty awesome. It's God's power working in us through the Spirit. And we need to pray that we do these things in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Because we can crank things out in the flesh, right? But the thing ultimately is fleshly results, not only in the outcome, but in the attitude, the spirit, the effect, what it says about the gospel. We need to remember we're stewards, 1 Peter 4, right? As every man has received the gift, even so let us minister as good stewards of the grace of God. If you're a steward, you're not the owner. You're the watchkeeper. You're watching over it. You're keeping it, using it for the glory and the benefit of the one who gave it to you. Well, whoever's gifts he was talking about, he wants them to think. He wants them to really think through that. These miracles that were done, whatever miracles they were, did it become because we all achieved some level of law-keeping? Or did it come on the account of faith? Did it come as an account of the Spirit through faith? Well, brothers and sisters, I hope you were encouraged today by what you saw as Paul pointed them back to this evidence, these five questions. Maybe you came in doubting today, maybe in a bit of a fog, mind all over the place, maybe even doubting whether God has done a work in you. And today, perhaps you were reminded of things for which there is no other explanation. a trial you've gone through that there's no way you could have done that on your own, and God was gracious in sustaining you and giving you grace and even maybe even joy, victory over this sin or that to hopefully some degree, a change of life, a change of direction, new desires, whatever it is, maybe even suffering. As some of you, even though our culture has been pretty kind to Christianity, your families, many of you have not. Was that all in vain? No, that's a sign. And hopefully you've been encouraged today that there are things in your life for which there are no other explanations. For others, Mike spent 3 weeks on salvation by faith alone. Hopefully, if you have been trusting in any way in your works, hopefully that has come to light. That you are putting trust in even a shred of what you've done or are doing to gain ultimate favor and justification before God. You need Christ. And we call you to him today, that you bow the knee to Jesus today and confess your sins today and be saved today. Do that today. Don't delay any longer. You've heard the gospel over and over again. Come to him. And as the worship team comes up, we're going to close in a song. Come on up, worship team, if you would. We look forward to next week where Paul will ultimately rest his case in Scripture, that he is the one, that his faith is not new, his gospel is not new. In fact, it goes all the way back to Abraham. He is the one who is in line with the Scriptures, and we'll be reminded of that. Let's pray. Let's stand, actually, at this time. Let's stand. I'll pray, and we'll sing a song in response to what we've heard. Our Heavenly Father, we again are thankful for the manifold ways in which you reveal your truth to us. Number one, in your word, you give us narrative, epistle. You give us poetry, and you give us prophecy. Lord, you are so kind and gracious to, from so many angles and so many ways, to get our attention, our eyes off us and the world and onto you. And Lord, even when we live for you the way we ought to do that, we thank you, Lord, you are so kind. And then to give us, Lord, things in our life, evidence, Lord, which is not the ultimate evidence, but yet plays a part. For Lord, when we are discouraged, we can see that you are at work, and it pushes us back to your word again. And we will do that next week as we see Paul do that now, having convinced them, hopefully. So Lord, may we worship you now and sing to you in response. We thank you again for your word, we pray in Jesus' name.